O Lord and our God, we thank you that you caused this letter to Titus to be written for our correction and indeed our instruction in righteousness. And as we study this letter over the next few weeks, may we see that it's just as relevant and just as urgent today as it was when Paul first wrote it over 2,000 years ago. May we have the same desire that Paul had for this congregation in Crete, that the power of the gospel would be seen in our lives and that we may be kept grounded in sound doctrine and encouraged to live out our faith in this dark and hostile world in which we live. May you transform us indeed to be examples or trophies of your grace, whose lives, as the saints of old would say, adorn the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This letter to Titus is thought to have been written around the mid-60s AD, and it's a very short letter. And it's one of three letters called the pastoral epistles, the other two being 1 and 2 Timothy. These pastoral epistles or letters were written to Timothy and Titus, who were young men who worked closely with the Apostle Paul, and whom Paul considered to be his spiritual sons. These letters are called the pastoral epistles because they are the only ones Paul wrote to fellow workers with pastoral responsibilities. Timothy and Titus pastored churches in Ephesus and Crete, respectively. And so Paul writes these letters to them to instruct them and to encourage them in their ministry in their churches. As a result, these letters focus significantly on the character and the responsibilities of those who teach and lead God's church. So it shouldn't surprise us that this letter to Titus shares many of the themes we find in the other two letters. But why does Paul write specifically to Timothy and Titus? Well, they were young men who, although well-trained and faithful, were really facing opposition from ungodly men in the churches they looked after. And so Paul writes to give them really personal encouragement and counsel. And this man, Titus, is actually mentioned by name 13 times in the New Testament, and is thought to have been a Gentile whom Paul led to faith. Yeah, I think you see hints of that in verse 4 of Titus 1. We know from Acts 27 as well that Paul had stopped briefly in Crete on his way to Rome before returning there with Titus and ministering together with him in the church there. And shortly after that, Paul actually left Titus to continue the work, and he moved on to minister elsewhere. And so in this letter, Paul is really giving practical guidance to Titus on how to deal with the various matters concerning the Cretan church. Paul specifically wanted Titus to complete the organization of the church. We see that in verses 5 to 9. And he also wants to deal with the false teachers that were in the church. We see that in chapter 1 and also again in chapter 3. And then he gives instruction on the church as a whole, on proper conduct. And it's interesting that all these matters that Paul covers in this letter to Titus, he actually deals with the same issues in 1 Timothy. So it's clear that the early churches seem to have the same sort of issues, indeed, same sort of issues that we experience today. But why is it that Paul thought he needed to give Titus all this guidance and all this instruction? Well, it's clear from this letter that straight after Paul left the church, we could say that Satan got into the church and made great efforts to corrupt the teaching and especially the order in the church. So Paul is writing to Titus to tell him, essentially, that he has the authority and the knowledge to deal with these issues in the church. St. Paul wanted Titus to bring order into the church by appointing qualified elders and to confront the false teaching in the church, and especially to promote sound doctrine. So Paul's key goal, we could say in this letter, is to show in some ways that there's an unbreakable link between faith and practice and between belief and behavior. And that's really the main reason behind Paul's criticism of the false teachers and the main reason for his instruction really in Christian living. And also for the standards that he sets, really, for church leaders. So although this letter is addressed to Titus, as you see in verse 4, it's not so much a private letter to him, but more an open letter to the whole church that Titus supervised. In fact, all three pastoral letters are addressed broadly to all Christians of every age. Now, Crete was famous in the ancient world for its immorality. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 1, you'll see Paul there is actually quoting a Cretan author's unflattering description of Cretans as being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Another interesting fact about ancient Crete is that they believed that Crete was the central place of worship of the Greek gods. And this mythology was so entrenched in Cretan culture that the churches in Paul's day were integrating their understanding of the Christian God with their views about these Greek gods. I say all of that to give you some idea of what the culture in which this church Titus ministered in was like. In fact, it becomes clear as you go through this letter that one of Paul's main concerns is that the immorality of the culture had seeped into the church and in fact deeply impacted the local congregation there. Paul recognizes that Christ calls us to be in the world, but not of it. And yet it seems in this congregation that some of them are more of the world than they are of Christ. And that's why Paul wants this church to be distinct from the surrounding immoral culture in its life and in its witness to them. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, the Apostle Paul speaks about God's expectations for behavior in the church. And in verse 16 there, he mentions this, the phrase, the mystery of godliness. That's really what we could say is a summation of Jesus' ministry. The word mystery there refers to the entire revealed content of God's plan of salvation through Christ. And the word godliness there refers to the truths of salvation and righteousness in Christ, which produces holiness in believers. So the apostle here is really outlining the great truths of Christianity that we must firstly believe in order to be put right with God, and then and only then are we able to pursue a life of holiness. In other words, Paul says that true doctrine must lead and should lead to right living so that the godliness we find in Christ is reflected in us. And so Paul knows that if godliness is to be established in this church in Crete, it'll need godly elders to shepherd the people there. He knows that only sound teaching will counteract the false teaching that was in the church, and sound teaching will lead the congregation, as it were, to godliness. And he also knows that if godliness is to grow in this congregation, there needs to be unity in the church, unity in what they do, unity especially in the preaching and teaching. And so in all the topics that Paul addresses in this very short letter, his primary focus is to help Titus effectively pastor the church in the context of the immoral culture in which it operates. And he also wants to encourage these Christians to witness the gospel of God as Savior in the way they live. He does that because he knows that the gospel always evidences itself not only in individual moral transformation, but in social transformation. That is the way in which Christians relate to one another, and the way in which they love one another, and in the way in which they support one another. And I would say that is, in fact, the goal or the great focus of this letter: witnessing the gospel of God, our Savior, in all things. Why do I say that? I say that because the gospel has the moral power to transform lives and all our relationships. And that gospel power is what serves as a witness to the world around us. It serves as a witness to the fact that the gospel isn't a fabrication, as it were, of our own wishful thinking. But it serves as a witness to the fact that it's a reality worked out in us by the Holy Spirit. And I would say that Paul, throughout this letter, has this in mind as he's exhorting Titus to help these people adorn the gospel of our Savior in all things. And so these first four verses are really Paul's opening words of greeting to Titus. And in them, I want us to see three things. First of all, in verse 1, we see Paul's description of himself. And then secondly, again from verse 1 to verse 3, we see the goal of Paul's ministry. And then thirdly, in verse 4, we see Paul's benediction on Titus. Paul, in this letter, and indeed all of his letters, wants to exhort Christians, tempted as they are to live with one foot in the world and the other in the church, tempted as they often are to conform to the thinking, the living, and the behavior of the age and of this world. He exhorts them really to be transformed by the renewing of their minds according to the word of God. And so Paul is really writing to this congregation to exhort them to adorn the gospel in all things. I've used that phrase, adorn the gospel, several times so far. But what does it actually mean? It means this. In other words, they are to make the gospel more attractive to others by the way that they believe, in the way that they trust, and in the way that they live. That's essentially what I say Paul's exhorting Titus, the Christian church, and by implication, each one of us to do. And what we see in Paul's opening words is really Paul using himself as an example to all Christians of what being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ means in our living and how we adorn the gospel of God our Savior in all things. So let's look at these things and look at these three things together. Firstly, Paul's description of himself. If you look at verse 1, Paul refers to himself there as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, Paul normally refers to himself as a servant or slave of Christ, but here he uses the phrase servant of God. This, by the way, is the only instance in the New Testament where Paul refers to him as such. And he's actually using Old Testament language because that phrase, servant of God, is often used in the Old Testament to describe prophets. You see, by calling himself a servant of God, Paul seems to be suggesting a connection to Moses and David and the other Old Testament prophets. Because Old Testament prophets, as I say, are described as servants of God. By doing that, Paul is, in a sense, placing himself among those who have been God's spokesman from the beginning. And by describing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul's effectively saying that he was officially invested with authority by Jesus Christ and sent, as it were, as an ambassador by him. In other words, Paul's speaking of himself as a special divine messenger whose authority was received from Jesus Christ himself. Paul's saying, in other words, that he didn't appoint himself to the ministry, that he was called and set aside by Christ for the ministry of the gospel, and that makes Paul's authority equal to that of the original 11 apostles that were chosen by Christ. It was the original apostles, as Keith mentioned briefly this morning, who had established and governed the early church under Christ's authority. They had authority to speak and to write the words of God. And what they wrote was equal in authority to the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul was called to be an apostle when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And he was appointed just as the original 11 were. Circumstances might have been slightly different, but the appointment was the same by Christ himself. And it's clear that Paul sees himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also clear that Paul knows what his mission and his purpose in life is. And it's also very clear that he willingly and wholeheartedly and fully committed himself to it. That's something we see in all of Paul's letters. And it's also clear in this letter that the Cretans in this church were being influenced by the world around them. Why was that? I think that's a question worth asking. Well, for one thing, unlike Paul, they'd forgotten who they are and what they were there for. In other words, they'd forgotten that their mission and purpose in life was to adorn the gospel of God in all things. In other words, they'd forgotten that they were to be witnesses of our Lord, as he says in Acts 1, verse 8. And Paul's life serves as an example, not just to the ancient Cretans, but to us today, living in a time where false teaching abounds even in the church, where authority is despised inside and outside the church, where gender and the roles of men and women are big issues inside and outside the church. And when you think about it, it's not too dissimilar to the situation in Crete at the time. We know from the New Testament that Paul committed his whole life to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that he serves with a sense of purpose and commitment that is born out of his realization of God's grace to him. And if we understand anything about God's grace to us, and if we understand the mission and the purpose that the Lord's given each one of us, it'll help us fight sin. It'll help us to be kept from being conformed to this world. And it'll help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Romans 12 verse 2 tells us. And so Paul's example of his sense of mission and of his commitment to that mission should serve as an encouragement to and an example for us to follow. And this was the example for Titus and those he ministered to. And it's also the example for us as well in our day. When we are living lives that really contradict our profession of faith, one of the things that's happening is that we've forgotten who we are. We've forgotten what God called us to do. We've forgotten what he's made us for. And we've forgotten what our purpose in life is. Our purpose in life is, as the Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us, it's to glorify and enjoy God forever. And that purpose should remind us that we are to be permanent, willing, committed servants and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are fully committed to what they've been called to do. That's the example that Paul sets for us today. And secondly, the goal of Paul's ministry. Again, if you look at verse 1, there Paul is telling Titus and indeed Titus and the church the whole objective of his preaching and teaching, which is to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's the whole objective of Paul's preaching and teaching. In other words, Paul is laboring to see people saved, to see them coming to faith and to the knowledge of the truth. We even see that in 1 Timothy 2, chapter, verse 4, I think it is, and also in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. Paul wants to see them come to godliness, because the true gospel always produces godliness in its followers. That word godliness there refers to having a God-word attitude that does what pleases God. In other words, godliness is a God-centered life. Paul here is saying that the goal of his ministry is to promote saving faith among God's elect, that those who have been chosen by God will believe and trust savingly in Jesus Christ for salvation as he is offered in the gospel, that those whom God has chosen to believe on him and to have their hope in him. It's clear from all of his letters that Paul wants, in a sense, to see faith expressed and exhibited in the lives of all believers. That's how Paul wants us to adorn the gospel. And in verses 1 to 3, Paul speaks of about at least three things. He speaks of the faith of God's elect, he speaks of their knowledge of the truth, and he speaks of the hope of eternal life. But what does he actually mean by those things? Well, firstly, the phrase, the faith of God's elect, has two aspects to it. There is what I call a backward reference and there is what I call a forward reference. But what do I mean by that? The backward reference points really to the past, when Old Testament Israel was God's elect, the chosen people. And by using this phrase, Paul is saying that his ministry and the Christian faith that he's preaching isn't something new, but it's really a continuation of God's work from eternity past. And in a sense, it embraces the future outworking of God's eternal plans in and for the world. And the forward aspect of it points to Paul's preaching and evangelism. It's telling us that those who come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ do so because they are the elect, the chosen of God. So even though in a sense, when people become Christians, they do choose Christ, behind their choice is the prior work of God in them. Without that prior work, we will never, ever choose Christ. It's not that we choose God, but that he initially chose us. And Paul is simply saying that the goal of his ministry is to teach and to preach and to disciple so that the elect of God will exercise their faith and grow in their faith. His desire is for them to respond to the free and gracious overtures of the gospel by believing, by trusting, by having faith in God, in Jesus Christ, and in the gospel itself. And secondly, that phrase, their knowledge of the truth. I would say Paul has in mind their gospel truth, the saving message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that leads to godliness or sanctification. In other words, Paul is saying he wants to teach them a truth that will transform their lives, a truth that will lead to godliness. See, what Paul's doing there is he's actually making a connection between sound theology and godly living. You cannot live the Christian life if you don't believe the truth God set forth in his word. And so Paul says, to paraphrase, my goal in ministry is to pass on the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a true knowledge that produces real godliness and real piety. And thirdly, the phrase, in the hope of eternal life in verse 2, Paul is saying that the motivation for his ministry is that the faith of the elect and the knowledge of the truth rests on the hope of eternal life. And it's a hope that has been promised by God himself, God who cannot lie. And if he's promised eternal life, he will give eternal life. It's a hope that was promised long ago, but is now being manifested in the full proclamation of God, in the full proclamations, rather, of Paul and the apostles. And I want you to notice how each of these three things that Paul says are at the heart of his ministry as he seeks to serve these Christians and us, as it were, to live lives to the glory of God. First of all, you can't live the gospel if you don't believe the gospel. If you haven't embraced Jesus Christ by faith, you cannot live the gospel of God. And so it's obvious that Paul's ministry has to be aimed at seeing faith expressed in the gospel. And secondly, Paul in his ministry, when setting forth the truth that is unto godliness, makes it clear that Christian truth is itself transformative. The gospel changes our lives because it has a moral power that changes us as individuals. And it also changes all the relationships we have with others. It is able to transform us in every way. And Paul wants us to understand that if we don't embrace that sanctifying truth, then we cannot and we will not be able to live a life of godliness as the Lord intended for us. And thirdly, we will not adorn the gospel of God our Savior unless there is in us the hope of eternal life. The hope that we have is both now and is to come. In a sense, we could say that there is already in a believer the seed of the experience of eternal life. But that everlasting fellowship hasn't yet come to its full fruition. And that full fruition will come later. And unless the hope that we have is strong, that will actually take place, we will not live a life of godliness. Why should we, if there's no hope of heaven, why should we live godly lives if there's no hope of heaven? If we have no hope, all that we will end up doing is setting our hope on earthly things. If the ministry of the gospel is aimed at evoking a saving faith, a sanctifying truth, and an encouraging hope in the people of God, what's the ministry doing in your heart right now? Are you responding to that truth with saving faith? Is the truth having a sanctifying effect on your life? Is the gospel influencing the way you live? Are you taking encouragement from the hope, that eternal hope that the gospel sets before you? Are you praying for the ministry of the word here in this church to have that effect on you? And are you seeing the effect of the gospel on your own heart? I leave you to answer those questions to yourself. And thirdly, Paul's benediction on Titus. In verse 4, Paul concludes his opening salutation by effectively calling himself Titus' father in the faith. Now that's very interesting because Paul was a Jew and Titus a Gentile. But because they share the same faith in Christ, they are part of the same family, and therefore they share the same Heavenly Father. And look at Paul's blessing. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. God's grace to us, His unmerited favor, is at the very heart of the gospel message that Paul preaches. And it was because of His free mercy and grace that God the Father sent His Son to be our Savior. This idea of free grace is what gives us really a proper or better understanding of the doctrine of election that Paul actually talks about in verse 1. Paul's ministry as an apostle is for the faith of God's elect. It is this same decree of election that makes every believer one people, as it were, in Christ Jesus, whatever their cultural or social background. The Christian life begins with God's unmerited favor reaching out to us first. We simply respond. And I would go so far as to say that until God's grace is there, the Christian life hasn't even begun. It's when God's unmerited favor comes to us in Christ Jesus that the just condemnation which we rightly deserve is dealt with. And our enmity towards Him is dealt with, so that for the first time in our lives we begin to experience true fellowship and true communion with God. It's, I would say, the very first time we actually have genuine and real peace. And so Paul was a Jew, Titus a Gentile, but though from very different backgrounds, both were saved through this common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the preaching of the truth of Jesus Christ, people of every race, of every language, of every culture, and of every background come to eternal life. Are you saved? Are you a saved person? If not, God's grace is wide and free. Why not come to Christ if you've never done so before? God saves you. God saves people like you. So if you haven't come, why not come? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the example of Paul and the word of exhortation about his ministry, and especially this word of blessing. Grant that we would believe, that we would know the sanctifying truth of your word, that we would have instilled in our hearts and stirred up in our hearts by your Holy Spirit that hope of eternal life, and that we would live dependent and reliant upon your heavenly benediction, that your grace and your peace would rest upon us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.